your heads bowed and eyes closed, just ask God to speak to you this morning. He is in this place, and He wants to speak to us. So ask Him to speak into your life, to speak into your pain, speak into your discouragement, speak into your success, speak into the mess, speak into that decision that you have to make, speak to the next step you have to take. Father, open our ears that we might hear your Spirit speak this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We did have a good retreat. We had about 170 men there, and it was a manly time. I thought that was a good way to describe it. And I am sorry that I missed the groundbreaking. But I didn't see that you'd done anything to the trailer back there, which we've affectionately called the tornado magnet. And it just seemed fitting that that would be where Jason would be. So anyway, this morning, as Jason said, we're going to begin a new series entitled Putting Faith to Work, based on the teaching that we find in a little letter in the New Testament written by the Apostle James, the book of James. And let me see if I want to start way out here to try to set a tone for why it's important for us to study this particular epistle. About 2 years ago, I guess it's about three now, my family had the opportunity to move. And when you move, you also have the opportunity to clean out things that need to be cleaned out and throw away things that should have been thrown away years ago. And fortunately, I live with one of the most organized women in the world. And in some ways, there's just not a whole lot to do. In fact, some of the guys that helped us move were kind of kidding us and saying, you know, you guys are all ready to move. I mean, you're already packed, because if you go into our attic, we've got Tupperware boxes full of all labeled kinds of things, and all of our Christmas boxes are labeled, and Thanksgiving boxes, it's all labeled, Easter, harvest time, you know, sun, moon, stars, it's all up there, it's all packed away, because everything has a place and everything is in its place. All our closets are the same way. Our filing system is the same way. Karen has this elaborate filing system, and we just went through it over Christmas, and she got Christy and her boyfriend to sit and shred old documents. But prior to that time, I could just say 1984 income tax return. She could go right to it. You know, or I could say a warranty for the old 8-track tape player, you know, and she could go right to it, because it's all organized. And one of the things, though, that we kind of just let go, and I think most of you will be able to identify with this, is the medicine cabinet. You know what I'm talking about? You can find things in the medicine cabinet today that, you know, when you originally purchased them, they were good for you, but now they're toxic. You know, I mean, you pick up one, you look at the label, and you go, huh, that's when Nixon resigned, you know? You go, man, it's just one of those things that you kind of let go. And I was thinking about that the other day when I found one of these old medicine bottles with one of these old dates on it, because I was thinking about the book of James, and it occurred to me that buying medicine and believing in medicine and telling other people about how great a medicine is, and even understanding how a medicine interacts with your body, that does you absolutely no good unless you do what? Unless you take the medicine. That's true of any product you buy. It's true of any gift that you're given. Anything you get, even if you believe in it and understand how it can help you and help others, even if you tell other people about the benefit, unless you use the product, it won't do you any good. Now, about 2,000 years ago, James, the apostle, the half-brother of Jesus, recognized that there were a lot of Christians who had, and to stay in the metaphor I was using. They had received the product and they believed in the product and they were telling others about the product and they were coming to church every week and learning more and more about how the product could and should work, but they weren't using the product. And so he wrote a letter primarily to Jewish Christians who had been scattered all over the Roman Empire because of a persecution that broke out against the church. And he wrote a little letter, and basically this is what he said. He was saying, folks, it's time to start using this faith that you are so proud of. It's time to start applying this faith that you're so excited about. In fact, he puts it in a very abrupt, kind of in-your-face way, because he says, if you don't use your faith, for all intents and purposes, it's worthless. If you don't apply what you know, it will do you no good. He's saying, on this side of eternity, faith that is not applied is worthless and useless. It's dead. On this side of eternity, in this life, faith will do you no good. It has no impact in your life, no chance to change your life or make a difference in other people's life unless your faith is put into practice. Now, let me tell you why I think this is a very, very relevant topic and give you some background. I grew up in a religious tradition that emphasized becoming a Christian so you could go to heaven when you die. That was pretty much what every Sunday message was about. Here are the three things or the four things that you need to believe in order to go to heaven when you die. And the way that worked, like with the teenagers, is they would huddle up the teenagers once a year in the summer, and they would take us off to a summer camp, some kind of retreat, and they would have a speaker come in, and they would have messages all week long. But then on Friday night, the big night, they had the big service, and the youth evangelist would preach this very heavy message to make you feel very guilty, and then he would call on you to make a decision to pray the prayer, and so you would walk to the front and throw your pine cone in the fire or whatever, and you would make the decision, and you would become a Christian. And you were all excited about that, of course, so you went right to the phone, and you called your parents to tell them, I prayed the prayer, I'm going to heaven when I die, and your parents were all excited because this was the thinking. This was the thinking that Christianity is kind of like a disease. And I hope my kids get it. The thinking was, if I can just get my kids to catch the disease, if I can get it in them and they pray the prayer, then, whew, man, I can relax because something wonderful is going to happen in their life. They'll become this wonderful Christian person. Some of you have that attitude about the Christian school. If I just get my kids in the Christian school, then maybe they'll catch the disease and everything will be great. In the tradition I grew up in, they did the same thing with the adults. About twice a year, they'd have annual revival services, and they would have a guy come in and preach, and he'd preach a sermon and be all hellfire. And the message of all those revival services was this. You might think you're a Christian, but you're really not, because if you're doing one of these three or four or five things, that just proves that you were never saved to start with. So you better walk the aisle and get right with Jesus tonight, and you better pray the prayer all over again. And the thinking was, you got to catch the disease. Now, the problem was, it wouldn't always take with everybody. You know, I mean, half the teenagers prayed the prayer, and a week later they were back to their old ways, and the assumption was, well, it just didn't take. You know, they were exposed to the disease, but they just didn't get any of it. And so next summer, you round them all up, send them to another summer camp, and you get another preacher to come in, and you go through the same thing. That was pretty much the cycle that I grew up in. Same thing with adults. It didn't always take. So we told ourselves, well, that person just had head faith. They didn't really have a heart faith, because if you had heart faith, you know, this whole thing about head faith and heart faith, that used to scare the bejeebies out of me when I was a kid. Because I'm sitting there going, how do I know? Do I have head faith or heart faith? I mean, what's the difference? So then you know, okay, I'm walking the aisle again this Sunday night, and I'm going to get down front, and I'm going to really, really believe. And maybe I can get it from here, that 18 inches down to here. You know what James says about all that? He says that's hogwash. All right, too strong. That's nonsense. It's nonsense. He says, that's not Christianity. That's not the way of Jesus. Take this book and show me any sermon Jesus preached that looks remotely like that. Show me any sermon, any message by any of the apostles or the disciples of Jesus, and show me where that is in here. It's just our cultural version of Christianity. It's the disease version of Christianity. Now, not everybody grew up in tradition like that. Some of you grew up in a different tradition. You grew up in a tradition, you grew up in homes where your parents made sure, and I grew up in a home like this. The three that I'm going to talk about, I was in every one of them. So I'm not making fun of them because I've been there and been a part of all of them, thought they were all right. But I grew up in a home where my parents, as soon, and some of you are like this, as soon as you were born, the first goal your parents had was to get you to the priest and to get you wet. Because you, yeah, okay, all right, yeah. Because the thinking was, if I can just get this child baptized and christened, then somehow, mysteriously, it would preserve you. It would make you better. It would give you a better quality of life, or guarantee that you'd go to heaven when you die. And some of you, in fact, you know, you've left those traditions, and your parents aren't real happy about it, and they're not real happy that you come here. And so what they say to you, like at Christmas and at Easter and when you're in family get-togethers, right before you deliver that child or right after the child is delivered, they'll say something to you like this. Now, you may have left the church, but my grandchildren are going to be baptized down there, and so we just need to schedule a time to have them christened. And I'm not making fun of all this. I'm just saying this is the belief system. If I can get them through this process, then, okay, everything is going to be fine now. And James is going, do what? Where did you get that? That's not Christianity. That's not the way of Jesus. It's not in the book. We just made it up. And we feel good about it. There's another group of us, and you grew up in a tradition that was totally focused on believing the right thing. Week after week, your pastor would preach doctrinal sermons, and he would say, this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what we believe. First church down the road here, they don't believe the right things. They believe these three things, and so they're heretics. And the church on our right, they're wrong because they believe these three things. They're heretics, and we're the only right and true church because we got the truth, we know the truth, and we live the truth. And you heard that every week. I was one of those preachers at one time in my life. And every Sunday was a theology lesson, and you grew up being sure that you believed the right thing and obeyed the right rules, the list and the rules that belonged to every one of those particular churches, and your parents wanted you to believe the right thing. And if ever at the dinner table you ever said, you know, I'm not quite sure about this. What about this? I mean, literally, the ground shook under you, and they came after you with their Bible bullets, and they began to tell you, you're going to die and go to hell if you don't believe what our church believes. And sadly, those churches that emphasized believing the right things were filled with people who were mean-spirited and antagonistic and racist and separatist. And those churches fought other churches, and they fought the culture, and they fought with one another. And just nearly every month you heard about another church split. And James would say, that's not it either. That's part of it, not the split part, but he would say, if that's all there is to it, it's worthless. It's useless. And again, I'm not making fun of these things. What I've been saying over Christmas and to this point is we need to take a look and go back to the book and find out and trim away our culturized versions of Christianity that aren't in this book and start living like Jesus lived. Those of us who are parents, you know, we want our kids to find and marry a Christian young man or woman. And I mean, we pray for that, and we should pray for that for our kids. And when that daughter comes home and she says, Mom, Dad, I found this guy, and I'm in love with him, and he's in love with me, and he's asked me to marry him, and I said yes, and guess what? He's a Christian. And we go, all right, that's what I prayed for. We're relieved because the thinking is, If we get Christian A and put him together with Christian B, then you have a Christian dating relationship? I don't think so. Christian A plus Christian B equals a Christian marriage? Not always. Christian A plus Christian B equals a Christian business? You know better than that. You know what James would say? James would say, putting two Christians together doesn't guarantee anything. Putting two Christians together who believe the right stuff doesn't guarantee anything. Putting two Christians together who've prayed the prayer and are going to heaven when they die doesn't guarantee a Christian dating relationship or a Christian marriage or a Christian home or a Christian business or a Christian church, for that matter. No guarantees. I mean, I believed a lot of good stuff, but I didn't always do the right things. Here's what James says. James says the kind of faith where you believed four sentences, that kind of faith where you've been baptized exactly the right way at the right time, that kind of faith where you got all your doctrinal I's dotted and your theological T's crossed and believed all the right stuff, James is saying that will not do you one bit of good in this life unless that faith is applied in real life situations. James would say faith separated from application is useless, worthless. On this side of eternity, it won't help you one bit. That's one of the big ideas of the book of James. Now, the purpose of this message this morning is I want to show you how James develops that message. And we're just going to look at two passages that I think will show you the main message of the book of James. And I want to give you an overview of that, but then I want to give you some new lenses. You know, every now and then we have to go get a lens correction. We need some new lenses to read and understand and apply James to our lives, because this can be a very confusing book. Lots of people, Martin Luther himself, didn't even believe it should be in the Bible because he said James contradicts Paul, and that's because Luther had a certain lens that he was reading the book through. You won't find what I'm going to teach you this morning in many commentaries. And I think this is changing now, but for years and years and years, we've only read the Bible through one lens. And we're going to look at that. So take your Bible and turn to James chapter 1. By the way, as always, but this would be a good time to say this, but what we really encourage you to do as we study through a book in the Bible is to ask you to read and study it personally. And Brian Onken, as usual, has done a wonderful job putting together a little devotional guide that'll take you like 4 days out of 7. You can have a time where you spend in the Word and you dig into it yourself. And he'll help you understand some of the things that we're talking about in here. So those are on the table and they're out in the fellowship mall. I want to really encourage you to hear and do the Word, as James would say. Now, if this is your first Sunday with us, we want to welcome you. And one of the things that we believe makes us distinctive is each week we want to take the Bible and we want to open it and we want to read it and we want to understand it and we want to apply it to our lives today. Our desire is to trim away churchianity and really understand what Jesus taught and figure out how to live like Jesus in the power of His Spirit. Now, James begins this way. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer is James. There were several Jameses in the New Testament. The writer is James. Most people believe this is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And I think that's significant because of the way he starts here. He simply says, James, the servant, the bondservant. I just signed on to be a servant of my older brother. Now, he could have, if he wanted to impress us and get our attention, he could have said, James here, you know, you remember who I am. I'm the half-brother Jesus grew up with. I got lots of stories to tell, but don't have time to tell them. I'd love to hear some of those stories, by the way. But he didn't feel like he had to prove himself by identifying himself as the half-brother. You ever struggle with that sometimes? You kind of drop a name in there. Last weekend I was at a retreat with Dennis Rainey and Tim Kimmel and Crawford LaRitz, and I just had a chance to hang out at the beach with all the, what do we do? We drop names because that kind of, if we know important people, that makes us important. James not concerned with that. James just says, I'm a servant. I'm a servant of Jesus. And then we also know from the book of Acts that James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was the big dog. He was the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he presided over many council meetings that were there. Temptation is, with us sometimes, we're in a crowd of people and we're talking and we want to impress people. What do? We talk about what we do. We talk about the leadership positions we hold. Sometimes we use what we do to impress others. James doesn't do that here. He just says, I'm a servant of Jesus. It's that simple. And this book, this is very interesting to me. This book was probably the first book written in the New Testament. My friend and former professor Zane Hodges says that this book was written before the Gospels. It was written before Paul wrote Romans and Galatians. It was written before the Spirit led the church to move out in mission to the Gentiles. And that accounts for the very Jewish flavor of the book. A lot in the book sounds like and feels like the book of Proverbs. Now, that fact that it's the first book, this is also very interesting to me. What was the first book in the Old Testament? Job. Yes, right. Not Genesis, but Job. And the central message of the book of Job was basically about how difficult life is, how life is filled with disappointments and discouragement and unexpected disasters and disease. The first thing that God wanted to communicate to people before he told them who they were and where they come from and where the world was, how the world was made and all that kind of stuff, the first thing that God wanted to say to the people he loved was, I know life is hard. Life is difficult, and the things that come your way in this life are for your testing, and they're for your good. And then you come over to the New Testament. And what is the first book in the New Testament? It's James. And what is one of the central messages of the book of James? That life, the life of faith is difficult, and the life of faith is hard. It's filled with trials and temptations. Look at that. Turn to, just go on and read on down. Chapter 1, verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes, that's just a way of talking about Israel. He's talking about Jewish Christians. The 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 12, for blessed is the man, happy is the man who perseveres, who endures, who makes it through the trial. Now, the readers or the intended audience of this letter was Jewish Christians who had been dispersed throughout the empire because of persecution against the church. Early in the book of Acts, we read how the new church lived in this great community. They were living together and sharing things together. They were caring for the poor and orphans and widows and the marginalized. They were a generous people. They were breaking bread together from house to house. I mean, it was an incredible community of faith. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, we read that after Stephen, one of the leaders of the church, was stoned to death, that this intense persecution broke out, and everybody but the apostles got out of town, and they spread out. Now, you need to understand, when James says, consider it joy when you encounter various trials, the kinds of things that he has in mind, the kinds of things that he has in mind is losing everything you have. Taking your shirt on your back and maybe a bag of clothes or some cloth or some pieces of bread and heading out on the highway, not knowing where you're going, losing everything you have, houses, land, livestock, running for your life, not knowing where you're going, not knowing where your next meal is coming from. And he's talking to a people who are kind of living underground. Because when they were run out of Jerusalem, the next thing we find is there's this guy named Saul, and he's a bounty hunter. And he's going out on mission trips, bounty hunter trips, because he's looking for these Christians, and any Christian he can find, he's going to arrest them, put them in chains, bring them back to Jerusalem, charge them as a heretic, and either put them in prison or put them to death. I don't think we can even imagine the emotional, physical, financial, and spiritual pain and struggle these people were going through. So the idea was this letter written by their former pastor in Jerusalem was slowly making its way around all these cities and all of these places. And James is trying to continue to pastor these people. And from the contents of the book, it seems like they are drifting away from that close community of faith. They're drifting from living together in love and care and community. And so he's writing to call them back to the way they lived in the beginning. You know, difficult times can cause even the best of us to live selfishly. Hard times can cause even those of us who have been walking with Christ for years and years, it can cause us to pull in, circle the wagons, think only of ourselves, resent people who don't seem to have problems like we have, blame God. I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm my greatest temptation, and I've been there this week, I just want to get in the Jeep and drive to the mountains and get a job in a little diner up there and throw eggs and drink coffee and do nothing. Just live by myself. That's what difficulty can do. The stress these difficult trials caused amongst these Christians, the problems and the temptations were things like they were quarreling with each other. Were all kinds of conflicts going on in people's lives. People begin to develop sharp, critical tongues. They showed favoritism towards the people, to the haves, and they shunned the have-nots. That's not the way Jesus taught us to live. But under trial and under pressure and in difficult times, these were the kinds of things. People weren't generous anymore. They were stingy with their money. They were blaming God. These are the kind of things that were going on. And when you look back at the church in Acts and then compare it to the kind of things that James is saying, now, wait a minute. Think about this. The church in Acts was caring for one another and sharing with one another. And James is saying, think about what your community was like before the persecution. You're drifting. That's what we need to get back to. So he's calling the community of faith to put their faith to work. He's calling them back to the kind of caring community life that they experienced in Acts 2 and 3. Now turn over to chapter 2, verse 14. That's the first point that he's making in the book, is that the life of faith is a life of difficulty. The second point that he's making is found right here in this passage in chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, and we're going to develop we're just kind of doing a flyover right now, so we're going to come unpack this in the weeks to come. We're just trying to get the main message of the book. He says in verse 14, what use is it? What good is it? What practical relevance is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith, but he has not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what good is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, here's where we need the new lenses. We need at least three new lenses in order to understand the book of James and understand teaching like this. And so I want to give you three new lenses through which to read, apply, and understand and apply the teaching of James. When we read the question in verse 14, can that faith save him? We read it through the lens of eternal salvation. We read, can that faith take him to heaven when he dies? But James is not answering the question, how do we go to heaven when we die? James assumes that his readers are Christians. He's not questioning whether they're going to heaven when they die. He is answering the question, how can I be saved? How can you be saved through trials? That's what the book is about. How can you be saved in the midst of the mess? You see, the word saved is like the word dozen. A dozen what? If you came up to somebody in the first century and said, are you saved? They would say, from what? Like a dozen eggs, a dozen pencils, a dozen firecrackers? What? Saved is like that. Saved has to have a context. Saved doesn't always refer to eternal salvation. It can refer to experiential salvation. That's the lens we need. James is talking about practical, relevant, experiential salvation, not are you going to go to heaven when you die. There are three tenses of salvation that theologians talk about. I am saved from the penalty of my sins. That's past. Justification is the theological word. I'm saved from the penalty of my sin. I'm saved from everything, all the past stuff. I'm saved from that. That's one tense of salvation. I'm saved from the power of sin now. If I learn, as Paul tells me in Romans, to learn to walk according to the Spirit, I will not fulfill the desires of the flesh, and that means I won't reap the negative benefits of sin. I can be saved. It would be entirely right for me to stand in front of you and say, I am being saved today. Because when I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm being saved from the power of sin. And then there's a future tense. And justification, sanctification, glorification. The future tense is one day in eternity, I will be saved from the presence of sin forever. Three tenses. Why? Because salvation has to be set in a context. And in the book of James, to be saved means to be saved through trials, saved through present suffering, saved from temptation, not spared the difficulties, not insulated from trials and hardships of life, but saved through them, saved from the negative consequences of living a selfish life that I'm tempted to live in the midst of trials. That's what he's like the speaker, Tom Joyce, talked about how in the Pentagon, he was there the day the plane crashed into the Pentagon. And he was standing in front of a window, and when he heard the crash, he literally thought, I hope this window is strong enough to save me. And all the windows on every side blew out except the one right in front of him. Now, was he saying, I hope this window is strong enough to take me to heaven when I die? Of course not. We know what he means. And then there was a great fireball coming down the hall, and he thought he was going to be killed, but somehow it went right over him. Somehow he escaped that, and so he decided to go to try to rescue other people, and people were saying, save me, save me. From what? From the fiery trial that they were in. Now, they weren't saying, save me, somebody get the four laws out and tell me how to go to heaven when I die. Now, some of them might have needed to know that, but that's not what they were saying, because saved meant save me from this mess. That's what James is saying. James is not talking about salvation as the way to life. He's talking about faith as the way of life. I've said this before, grace and grace alone, apart from works, is the way we enter into life. But faithfulness and applying our faith in our lives is the way we experience life. And James is basically saying, you're not going to experience life in the midst of these trials you're facing if you don't put your faith to work. Water will not quench thirst unless you drink it. Bread will not satisfy hunger unless you eat it. Medicine will not make you better unless you take it. And faith will not save you in the midst of your trial unless you put it to work. So to accurately read and understand and apply what James teaches, we need a different lens. Take off the every time you read saved or justified, you think eternal salvation, and put on a lens that says experiential salvation. Read it rightly. Now, closely tied with this, there's another lens we need to to have to correctly read and apply the teaching of James to our life. And that is, we tend to read the Bible through the lens of what we need to believe. And James is more about what we need to, how we need to live. We tend to think, here are the three or four sentences I need to believe in order to go to heaven when I die. That's not what James is talking about. James is talking about, how does that faith of yours translate into Jesus-like behavior now? Notice verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing, he's not talking about going to heaven when you die. He's talking about a kind of faith that'll help a person who's going through a trial. If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and you don't give them what they need, what in the world use is that? What good is it? If you go, well, yeah, I know you need something, but, you know, just carry on in your trial there. May God bless you. See, that faith doesn't work. It's not working. And it doesn't make a difference in your life. You miss the blessing of being generous. And it doesn't work in their life because they still don't have what they need to make it in the midst of the trial. He's not talking about the content of faith. He's talking about the character of faith. Does faith work? Does faith make a difference in your life and in the life of other people? Does faith translate into actions that help people in the midst of their trials? That's verse 15 and 16. Because you see, according to the Bible, we know God's character by God's actions. We know God is a God of love because John 3:16 tells us He sent His Son. Because God loves us, He sent His Son. We know that God is a faithful God because the stories in the Bible show us that God's always faithful to keep His promises. We know God is a powerful God because in the stories we see Him parting the Red Sea and leading His people with a pillar of fire and delivering His people from the hands of the enemies and healing the blind and the lame and the deaf. The mighty acts of God tell us what kind of God loves us. Same thing is true of Christians. Our actions reveal our character. And James is concerned about the followers of Jesus living out the purpose and the personality of Jesus in the world. Living in a way that makes a difference in people's lives. Living in a way that makes people sit up and take notice. For James, believing is not just trusting four facts that'll take you to heaven when you die. James is saying, the kind of trust I'm talking about is trusting that living Jesus' way is the right way to live, and trusting it enough to really live it and die for it if necessary. That's the kind of trust he's talking about. Now I want you to think with me about this. Does the fact that a person is going to heaven when they die, will that faith save their marriage? Can that faith deliver you from bitterness or resentment or unforgiveness? Does the fact that you believe the right things about the cross and resurrection, will that faith save you from the present consequences of lying or cheating or committing adultery? Will believing the Romans Road or the four spiritual laws, will that faith cause you to hang tough in the midst of trials? If you lose your health, if you lose your house or a loved one, will that faith save you through those kind of things? Just saying, I believe the right things so I can go to heaven when I die, that faith alone will not deliver you through trials and temptations. That's what James is saying. In order for that faith that's going to take you to heaven when you die, in order for that faith to make any difference now in your life and anybody else's life, it has to look like Jesus. It has to be expressed in visible, tangible ways. We need the right lenses. Not eternal salvation, but experiential salvation. Not talking about believing the right things, as important as that is, but how does that belief translate into life? That's what James is talking about. And the last one is this. We tend to run everything through the lens of private religion. This is all about me. God so loved Charlie that He gave His only begotten Son, that if Charlie would believe in Him, he would not perish. I'm not making fun of that. I'm telling you, that's not what the verse says. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is God loves the world, and he's got a great plan for the world. Don't you want to be a part of his plan? That's the gospel. But we've run, you know, in the last 50 years, we've run everything through this lens of it's about me, and me and Jesus got a good thing going. We think of it like this. It's all about me. And then the church, and then the world. It's about the world. And it's about the church as God's people in the world. And it's about me as a part of God's people in the world. That's the gospel. That's the way James thinks. That's the way he thinks. James is addressing the community of faith, a scattered people undergoing pressure and persecution and pain. And he's calling the community to live in such a way that outsiders look at the community of faith and the church and they say, something different about those people. They look and smell and act like I remember hearing that Jesus lived and acted. Let me read you this letter to Diognetus. It was written sometime in the 2nd century, but it gives us a peek at how early Christians live. Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. You see, they don't live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect or have some peculiar lifestyle. They live in both Greek and foreign cities wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing and food and other aspects of life. I guess that means they went to their own beacons. I don't know. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the wonderful and certainly unusual form of their citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens, as citizens. They share all things with others, but like aliens, they suffer all things. Every foreign country is to them their native country, and every native land is like a foreign country. They are treated outrageously, and they behave respectfully. When they do good, they're punished as evildoers. When they're punished, they rejoice as if given new life. They are attacked by Jews and aliens, and they're persecuted by Greeks. Yet those who hate them can't give any reason for the hostility. To put it simply, the soul is to the body as Christians are to the world. The soul is spread through all parts of the body, and Christians are spread throughout all cities of the world. The soul is in the body, but it is not of the body. Christians are in the world, but not of the world. You see, in the ancient world, the influence of Christians acting as salt and light brought a stop to infanticide. It ended slavery, liberated women, created hospitals and orphanages and schools. During the medieval era, Christianity kept classical culture alive, copying manuscripts and building libraries and colleges and universities. In the modern era, Christians led the way in the development of science and politics and economic freedom and provided what is arguably the greatest source of inspiration to art and literature and music. I'm thinking, what's happened? What's happened is we didn't take what Jesus and James said seriously. You see, James is concerned that the community of faith be and act and speak and live like Jesus, kind, caring, compassionate, generous, pure, graceful, gracious, led by the Spirit, different from the world. If the face of faith is mean-spirited and judgmental and stingy and self-consumptive and prejudiced and racist and separatistic, outsiders will not see Jesus alive in his people. Not only is faith like that dead, James says, but for all intents and purposes, so is Jesus to the world. We, as the community of faith, we are the face of faith. In our community, we are the face of Jesus. And James is saying, I know you're going through hard times. I know there are times where you just want to throw everything away and walk away. He's saying what the world needs to see is a group of people, a community of people that are living in that mess of that fallen world, and they're hanging on to Jesus and they're following Him and they're learning how to live like Him. And they are the visible, tangible expression of what faith is like. They are the visible, tangible expression of what faith in the invisible God who loves all of us and loves this world and has got a great plan for history, and He's moving it all towards that one endpoint of a people from every tribe and every nation worshiping together at the throne of God, celebrating Him and enjoying Him and His blessings forever and ever and ever. That's where the world is going. God's got it going that way, and He's saying, right now, that's where it's going towards that kingdom. Right now, I'm wanting pockets of kingdom people to live lives like Jesus. And it's just not enough. You might be going to heaven when you die because you're holding on to Jesus and you're hanging on to Him for eternity. But what about now? What about now? Is your faith working in that marriage? Is your faith working in that dating relationship? Is your faith at work in your business life? Is your faith at work in that real tense kind of situation that's going on between you and that other family member? That's what James is talking about. That's what he's talking about. Not right belief, but right behavior. Not eternal salvation, but experiential salvation. And not just you, but all of us living together, sharing together, caring for one another. Join us as we learn to read and apply James to our life. Take it to heart. Begin the process of reading through the book now. Pick up a devotional guide so that it becomes part of you. Let's pray. Word of God, speak. May we have ears to hear and hearts that yearn for the Spirit of God to make us into the image of Christ by living the Word of Christ. We pray in His name.